So meet me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Now, you guys are in a very compelling series looking at this very difficult to understand exactly what God is saying to us here. And so one reason is that we have a hard time letting go of a lot of assumptions that we've made about what it means. But we're going to be focused on this letter in Revelation 3, verse 7. So would you stand with me as we give our attention to the word of the Lord? Here, reading in the NIV, it says in verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, verse 8, the Lord says. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Wow. "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so, saints at Oakwood, our thought today simply is this: behold, Christ is for you. Can we feel that here this morning? Amen. Behold, Christ is for you. Father God, we just come now, Lord, before your presence, and we thank you, God, for the presence of your Spirit. Would you clear our minds, God, so that we can zone in on you, Father. Pray that the enemy would not distract us with what's coming after church, or remind us of past failures, or re-energize frustrations. But God, that we could instead, Lord Jesus, sit before you and with your people to hear from on high what says the Lord. And so God, we thank you for your commitment to us. We love you, Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Well, look, what I'm going to share with you, some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. And as I share them, I ask you this question. And I ask you this question as to simply to for us to process, do we believe these words? This truth. Do we believe this? Now, Oakwood, I know that you are a well-taught church. And so I know that you will affirm these words. I know that you believe them in your head. What I'm asking you is, are you living your life? Are you experiencing, are you grounded in this great confidence, in this glorious reality that if God be for you, who can be against you? What an encouragement. If God be for you, who can be against you? Now, I'm going to ask if we can be candid today. Pastor Darren's over at Living Faith. And so let's just be transparent this morning. Can we be authentic and just open up our hearts? Let's admit that we tend to live on a kind of roller coaster based on how people treat us. That we're kind of bouncing back and forth between affirmations and rejections. Can we acknowledge today that we are affected very greatly by what people are saying about us? And it seems like the only protection we have is to build a hard shell around our hearts, to toughen your skin, to respond to those who say things like, "I don't like you," to simply say to them, "I don't care what you think." Doesn't it just give you carnal confidence? Doesn't it just feed the flesh to just kind of reject, just to kind of have this posture of, "I don't care"? But here's what you've learned from the letters that you have encountered over the past several weeks, is that the only person whose thoughts about you that you really need to care about is what Jesus thinks about you. Now, last week, Pastor Darren introduced you to the church at Sardis, a church with a great reputation with people, but not a great reputation with Jesus. Next week, you will visit the church at Laodicea, a church that feels really good about herself and her success, but Jesus finds them a bit nauseating. And certainly, he sees their so-called success as utter failure. Now, we would be wrong to think that the Lord is hard to please. It's not that Jesus is hard to please. He is not. The Ephesian church was simply more focused on being learned than loving. The church at Pergamum had some who held to dangerous doctrine, putting the church at risk. Out of love, Jesus could not tolerate that. The church at Thyatira had some who tolerated sexual immorality and idolatry. This could not be. The church at Sardis had an outward vibrancy, but an inner deadness, an energetic formality without true spirituality. That is, they had good externals, but no spiritual internals. So Jesus had to speak to that. I'm convinced that God has an urgent word for us in these seven letters. And five of them, yes, indeed, are confronting problems of sin. But it is not just sin that we need transformation in. We need formation in faithfulness. We need formation in faithfulness because faithfulness is under attack. The devil hates the faithful. And the instrument Christ uses for the faithful is the grace of encouragement. And that is exactly what Jesus prescribed for the Church of Philadelphia. And I think that's what he has for you this morning. Now, as we turn our attention to the text, many of you have visited the doctor. I certainly have been there more than a few times. And when I go into the doctor's office, I notice all of their degrees on the wall. Maybe it's their BA or BS. Or maybe it is their, we hope to see, their medical degree, an MD or a DO or something like that. If I'm going to see, like, say, for example, an orthopedist, I may see this certification from some orthopedic program. And so we're accustomed to seeing that. And, you know, sometimes I want to see their GPA too, right? So if I'm like, you got an MD from Johns Hopkins with a 2.1, I'm not feeling that comfortable about that. Okay, I see the degree, but what do you really know? But how would you feel if that MD was from Coursera? Or they took a master class on ophthalmology? Or you saw that they watched a YouTube video about abdominal surgery? That wouldn't give you a lot of confidence. That would not instill in you a lot of assurance as you're going in there. So I would worry about those things. But in many cases, certifiability equals credibility. The more critical the service, the higher the certification. in our text, Jesus gives his certification for everything he's going to say and why his voice should drown out all other voices. Look at verse 7. He says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. The NIV, unfortunately, kind of makes this seem like it's a description of Jesus. It's an adjective, but it's not. It's actually, these are nouns. When it says the Holy One, this is a proper name for God, which is often used in the Old Testament to show God's protective power over his people. The Holy One, I've got you. I'm covering you. The true one, Christ is saying, he is the faithful and true Messiah. I am the true one, Jesus says. This church was probably under attack verbally from this synagogue that was also in their town, who was saying that you guys are not the true people of God. You guys are not the real people of God. Jesus says, no, I am the true one. I am the one who says who is legit and who is not. So I want you to look to me, he says. He says he is he has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. He closes and no one will open. He says he has the key of David. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 22 when Eliakim is made the steward over the royal house of King Hezekiah. What he's saying is, for Game of Thrones fans, if you admit it, is that he is the hand of the king. He's saying, I am the one who is the steward over God's house. I am the one who comes in. I am the one who keeps those out. I am the one who is the steward over all of this, not religious tradition. He's saying, I want you to listen to me, saints of God. We have got to learn to discern the voice of Christ and to tune in on his voice, because Jesus is speaking to us when the world, the culture, is saying negative things about us and criticizing our legitimacy. Jesus says, no, eyes on me. That was not a reference to Tupac, by the way, for those who know that. And he encourages them with these words in verse 8. I love this. He says, I know your deeds. He's saying, I know who you are. I know what you're about. I know what I've done in you. I know what's going on there. I know what is happening, what your heart is producing. I understand this. I get you, he is saying. I love this because I think that you can hear Jesus' smile in these words. I feel his nodding, his affirmation is not like the other letters where he is confronting. I hear his encouragement. He's saying, I know what they're saying about you. Don't listen to them. Don't hear those words. The secret, saints, stay with me, please, is not looking at and especially not relying on the looks of others and not being dependent upon the words of those around you and not even being led by the internal voice of your own heart, its inclinations, its convictions. There's so much sin in there. There's so much vice and worldly ambition in there. We must raise our sight above the sightline of this world and the echo of our own hearts and hear the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one in charge of God's house. I'm not saying don't hear godly counsel. I'm not saying don't respond to your own convictions or that your instincts are bad. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we've got to learn to discern Christ's voice above all. Stay with me, please. Let me hit just a quick aside. It's not in my notes. I'm saying that to our folks who hear me. And when they hear that, they say, uh-oh, that's not good. But we have turned Jesus into a symbol. We have made Christ an emblem of what he has done for us, which we celebrate and rejoice in. But Christ has words. Jesus has ways. Jesus is a full-orbed man of God. He is someone to be seen and known and to relate with. And here it is, saints of God, to emulate. He is not, let me say it very carefully, I'm going to get right back to my notes. He is not a transactional Christ. He is a relational Christ. He is a Christ who relates to us and then imparts the power for us to be like him. He wants us to know what he thinks and what he feels. We've got to discern his voice. And here it is, saints of God. Let me say this before we dive in more. Let me just say this. We hear his voice inside surrender. That's where his voice is audible. It's in surrender. It is in decentering self. It is when I've emptied. Go to Philippians 2. Look at when Paul says that we should, I had to be like Christ, that I empty all of my rights, my privileges, and I'm living for something greater than myself. I have surrendered. It is then, and I would say only then, that you can hear Christ's voice. Are you surrendered today? Are you yielded to Jesus? Don't tell me what you are believing. Tell me, are you living by faith? It's what Jesus is saying to us if we're going to hear him. Now, let's go back to our text. There are four things that Jesus has done or promises that he gives us, that he gives this church that we want to feel today, because these are also things he's done for us and promises that he's made to us. There are four of them that we're going to hit. Here they are. He has given them the kingdom. He has given them the kingdom. He will vindicate them. Here's the third thing. He will protect them. Praise God. And then fourthly, he is coming back for them. He has given them. Here's our first. He has given them the kingdom. Look again at verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, the context is verse 9. We haven't gotten to verse 9 yet. But one of the situations that this church was dealing with is that they were dealing with spiritual religious rejection. Because the people who were known in their city to be the people of God were the people of the synagogue, and they had rejected this church. Those who claimed to be the people of God said no to this church who also claimed to be the people of God. Yet God has affirmed that church. There was a public statement about them, yet God has affirmed them. And Jesus makes it clear again as he says to them that he is the only one with the power to open the door to the kingdom. It is not tradition, saints. It is not our doctrinal confessions. As important as those truths are, it is not those things. It is Christ, no matter what others have said, it is Christ. Jesus says again, eyes on me, and he recognizes how small they are. Look at what he says about them. He says, I know that you have little strength. I love this. I know that you're small. I know that you have no influence, he says. I realize that the folks at the synagogue over there are better educated than you. I know they have more degrees than you do. I know they have a bigger reputation than you do. I know that your pastors are barely literate. I get all of that. I understand exactly how small you are. But he says, but you were faithful, saints of God. You were small, but faithful. That you didn't have the resources that the world recognizes. I get it. Oh, saints, I love this. Jesus is making it very clear to us that it is not about winning debates. It is not about having the best arguments. It's not that we need to get more and more degrees so we can do more and more battles with atheistic scientists. But that we need to defend the legitimacy of Scripture. Jesus is making very clear to us that the most compelling defense of Christ is Christ himself. is that if we want to strengthen the faithful, it's not answers that they need, it's the presence of Jesus that they need. They need to be in relationship, in communication with him. He is able to give them strength. It is not my analysis, it is not my ability to counter every point, it is Christ who defends him and strengthens our faith. And he says to them, I give you the kingdom. In verse 9, we see he says that he will vindicate them. Here's what he says. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, if I was in a Pentecostal joint right now, somebody would have gotten up and run around. They would have been up and at it. Because vindication stirs the heart. Jesus is saying, don't you worry about them. I got this. Let me handle them. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. He uses the same phrase in talking about what the church at Smyrna was enduring in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says that they are a synagogue of Satan, which helps us to see two important aspects of spiritual warfare. One, Satan is mainly attacking the faithful. Now, I'm not saying that the enemy is not doing things out in the world. That is a much bigger conversation about the nature of principalities and powers. And we can talk about that because I think Satan is trying to disrupt and dismantle everything that God is doing. And God had a vision in creation, and Satan wants to frustrate that vision. But the main thing he's doing, think about what Jesus said to Peter, that he has prayed for him, that his faith will not fail. Satan is mainly attacking the faithful. And if you're going to be faithful, you're going to become a target. If you're going to live boldly for Christ, then the enemy is going to come after you. Here's the other thing we want to feel, is that Satan's reach is global, and that he attacks faithful Christians and faithful churches anywhere and everywhere. Oakwood, I want you to understand this. I know this is a faithful, gospel-grounded church. You have demonic opposition. You have it. Everything is not going to work smoothly and perfectly here. There's going to be relationship tension at times. The grace, the presence of grace does not mean the absence of tension. Grace resolves tension, but the enemy wants to get in those situations and frustrate them and create division. You have demonic opposition, and churches need to understand the nature of the spirit life and spiritual warfare because it is a major part of our missional environment. And let me say this, saints, is that Satan and his angel partners, they connect with unsuspecting people and human institutions to do their work. Unsuspecting people. People don't have to volunteer to be used by the enemy. I don't think Peter volunteered when he confronted Jesus about the fact that he was not going to allow Jesus to suffer. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." People are unsuspecting, and yet they are being caught up in this spiritual warfare, and it's also institutions, entire universities, entire ideologies can be helping Satan do his destructive work. The synagogue thinks, feel me, saints, that they are doing God's work. They believe they are defending God by attacking this church, but they're doing the devil's work, saints. We ourselves, we need to have our antenna raised, yet lest we find ourselves unsuspecting doing not God's work, but advancing the enemy's cause. Spiritual warfare almost always plays out through human agency. People think they're doing right, and they're often doing wickedness. Let me just say this. Can we sit here for just one quick second? That is the way reprobation works, my friends. Reprobation is when you think what you're doing is right and it's actually absolutely wrong. And so Christ is letting us know that this synagogue is in fact a synagogue of Satan, he says. And so he says, I will vindicate you. Look again what he says in verse 9. He says, I will make those of you who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Man, this is good right here. Let me say two quick things. I'm going to push on. One, we need to understand that this vindication is, here's a big word, is eschatological. What does that mean? Is that he's saying that this real vindication, we got to have faith for this, this is what it is really about what happens when we stand before Jesus. Is that the real vindication is the day of the Lord when it matters the most. Is that we want our enemies very often to be embarrassed right now. We want them to be called out in front of our friends. We want to have vindication right now. We want somehow to be vindicated by seeing all kinds of success. But Jesus says, actually, the day of vindication is the day of the Lord. I have to have faith built for that kind of perseverance because God is not committed to resolving all of my issues in this life. I got to be willing, like Paul, to lose my head after being abandoned by my friends. I've got to be willing to wait until the real day of vindication. And I know we all want it right now. We want at the business meeting to be vindicated by Jesus. But that's not typically how it is. It is usually eschatological, saints. Let me give you one more that I absolutely love here, that Jesus does not vindicate them by saying that they were right. It's not giving them a kind of defense of their beliefs. What he says is that I will show them, here it is, saints, it's in the text, that I love you. That the vindication is relational. Imagine standing in Jesus' presence and your enemies are there. And you walk in there, and you don't have to wait until some kind of, like, decision is rendered. Jesus comes down and hugs you and embraces you and kisses you on the cheek and looks at you in the eyes and is laughing with you and clear as love, and he's giving you all kinds of grip and encouragement. And then he walks back. Your enemies, he's saying, this synagogue of Satan will see that I love you. Amen. Here's the third thing he says, is that he will protect them. Look at verse 10. He says, oh my gosh, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come in the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, before we dive into this deeply moving and provocative verse, I want to share with you, I want to give you this concept. I think it's very important for us. It's another big word. Divine reciprocity. Can you say it again with me? Divine reciprocity. Let's say it one more time. Divine reciprocity. This says that God, the God of the universe, here it is, reacts and responds to what we do. Sit in that for a second. Hold on, theologians. We can talk after church. That God reacts and responds to what we do. Our prayers, feel it, saints, affect him. They move him. There are things that God does because we pray. There are things that God does not do because we do not pray. He acts, it is his own decision to act covenantally in response to the prayers of his people. Our repentance affects him and touches his heart. It is God's character to forgive sin, but he forgives sin in response to repentance. When we repent, he turns from his righteous wrath and he forgives us. Our faithfulness affects God and moves him. I love Genesis 22. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, And God says after us, he says, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. And I will surely do what I promised that you that I would do. God is stirred. He tests us. He assesses us. He responds to our faithfulness. Our actions reach the heart of God, moving him to act in powerful ways. And here Jesus says, because you have stood with me, I will stand with you. Again, verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. What is he saying here, saints? Is he saying that you're going to miss the tribulation? That's a long conversation as to what the tribulation actually is. That's another conversation. But is he saying, you won't see it. You're not going to be there a part of it. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, I don't think so. What he is saying is that I will protect you from what the tribulation does. I will preserve you in the tribulation. You will be put in the fiery furnace, but I will keep you there. You will be put in the lion's den, but I will protect you there. He's saying, I will protect you when the whole world is falling down, when they are succumbing to my wrath. You will be kept, he says. That's Psalm 91, verses 7 and 8, where it says, 1,000 may fall on at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it would not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. That is the promise that God has given us. He is not going to remove us or take us away. He's going to allow us to see the depth of his mercy, to see the meaning of his grace. And lastly, saints, he is coming back for them. Look at verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I don't know what you guys are doing for small groups, but I hope you guys are going to be talking about this text this week. I'm coming back. I'm coming soon. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Let me say this. We often talk about the return of Christ in historical terms. One day it will happen. But we also need to talk about it in personal terms, saints. If Jesus comes back 5,000 years from now, we won't be waiting for 5,000 years. And so there is an imminent appointment that we all have with Jesus. It is going to come very soon. And what Jesus says to us, he makes it clear, saints, that it is not enough for us to simply wait. We're not watching the clock waiting for Jesus to come back. We're not just kind of hanging out until Jesus comes back. Because if we're faithful, we are being attacked by those who are attacking Jesus. And Jesus says that we must hold on because there are those who are trying to seize or snatch your crown. The enemy wants to rob you of your crown. I was talking with a brother of ours at church a couple years ago who was serving very faithfully. He was doing some very compelling sacrificial things. And he began to get frustrated about some things, really frustrated. And the more and more we talked, the more frustrated he sounded. He was just expressing frustrations. He wasn't frustrated with me. He was just frustrated about some things that we were doing and not doing at the church. He's just going, you're just critical, just negative. He began to criticize those who were also serving with him. It was just critical, 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 yet he had done so much to serve. And finally I said to him, I said, brother, listen, I'm concerned here. He said, what's your concern? What are you talking about, Pastor? I said, I'm concerned that you're being robbed. You have sacrificed so much. You have given so much. You have yielded so much. My fear from you is that your attitude, that your heart is changing so much that you're going to lose what you've gained. Don't let the enemy rob you of your crown. This is what Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 4, where he says to Timothy that there is now stored up for me the crown of righteousness. Why, Paul? Because he has poured himself out like a drink offering. That's true for all of us. Who, Paul said it like this, who long for his appearing. Saints, the Christian life is a marathon. Several years ago, I'm almost done here, and I know I'm way past. I saw 35 minutes on your order of service. I was like, Lord, I need help. Oh, praise God. Amen. Oh, praise God. Well, let me go to this other text as well. Then. It's related. It's a really good text. About 15 years ago, we discovered that there was a great gospel movement happening in our city amongst 20-somethings. And many of those 20-somethings were at Trinity College. In fact, I say Trinity College is probably one of the core places where you can call it renewal was happening in Tampa Bay. And the reputation of what was happening in Tampa Bay was actually global. When people, I would say to folks from Tampa, they were always talking about what's happening here with these young people. I remember the first time we saw that at Living Faith was when we had a concert on the last Sunday of 2010. And the church was packed with these kids. What's going on in the city? And I sat down with many of them, some of them in our church even today, but with many of them from all over the city, I was having lunches and breakfasts and dinners and coffee, talking with these kids who were on fire with the Lord. And I remember about a year or so ago doing kind of an inventory in my mind where many of those young kids are. Praise God, those who in our church, most of them have continued to walk faithfully, but many of those kids have fallen away. Some have gone on into other lifestyles. Some have been hurt by others. I don't need to go through, I don't need to call the roll here. What I'm saying is, saints, we've got to be built to last. And Jesus is saying to us, he's saying very clearly, I need you to be on guard, to hold on. Don't let a pandemic break your grip. Hold on. And you say, but isn't it the power of Christ? Yes, it is his power. And one of the ways he gives his power to us by his Spirit is when he gives us his word. When he says, hold on, that becomes the trigger for us, for our mind, for our will, to lean on the Spirit of God to, in fact, hold on. It's not my work. It's his faithfulness. The Christian life is indeed a marathon. Look at verse 12, because here is the promise that we will land here. He says, the one who is victorious, note the language, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What he's saying, saints, I want you to feel this, is the dwelling of God's eternal presence is going to be built on the faithfulness of God's people, strengthened by the Spirit of God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. Saints, I'm closing my Bible. I want you to know that God's greatest work is you. The folks in my church know that I'm an astronomy buff. I love reading and watching videos about galaxies, and I probably watch a Neil deGrasse Tyson video 2 to 3 times a week. I'm kind of a nerd in that way. But I want you to be very clear that God's great work is not in the cosmos. God's greatest work is you. And it's what God is doing in the people of God. His grace, the glory of his grace, is what he says in Ephesians 1. That is the great work of God. But I want to leave you with this. It is not a grace offered that shows God's glory. His majesty is not seen in a grace extended. It is a grace lived. It is a grace experience. It is a grace proven powerful over all of its oppositions. It is a grace that outlives the attacks of the enemy. It is a grace that withstands the temptations of a fallen world. It is a grace that takes weak people and gets them through all of their various troubles, their physical, relational, financial troubles, and brings them all the way home. That we get there. That we get there. I am convinced that when we get there, angels, they say, long to look into this. The angels will say, how is this possible? Because they have observed your weakness. They have seen your faults. And yet they have seen how grace does not excuse those faults, but will respond to those faults with power. When you repent and you've confessed and repent, there's grace given you that strengthens you for the marathon so that you can understand how the gospel really saves even us. And it ceases to be scandalous because we persevere by faith. We trust and we believe in what our God has promised. Father God, I just want to lift up Oakwood before you right now, Father. I thank you, God, for this church. Lord, I pray that you would just put your hedge of protection around them, Father. And God, I pray that you would just make this church a beacon, a light of what you are doing in the world, that all may know that there is a God at Oakwood and that their lives reflect your presence. Encourage them, Father. So in your precious name, Jesus, we pray.